We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to read verses 21 through 24 for us. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This is the word of the Lord. You probably know this about me by now already, but something you've probably realized is that I love to read. I do enjoy a good book, and my version of window shopping is just getting to walk down the shelves of a public library or a good old used bookstore, McKay's, if you will, or some others. A lot of times I don't even get anything. The pleasure's in the looking, right? Just kind of bending down and reading all the spines, you know? And I especially love reading biographies. Does anybody else enjoy reading biographies? A few of us, yeah. I just finished reading the first half of Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. It's called The Early Years, and I've enjoyed it. But, you know, one thing I was thinking about that's difficult about reading biographies is that so many of them, especially today, I feel like, are just so long. Like, they are several hundred pages long, and they're pretty intimidating, you know? You got to be really interested in a person to read 600 pages about their life, you know? And whenever I read a biography, I usually find that the section that I'm getting the most impatient with and even irritated sometimes is the very beginning. Like, a lot of times it's just this, you know, filler material. And it's not why I bought the book. It was not for the first part, right? Like, I don't really care all that much about their family tree and their birth weight and what their house looked like, you know, that they were born to. Like, I'm ready to read about this guy's life. That's why I bought the book, right? And I'm probably going to be reading this book for the next 4 years or so, because it's so long, so we need to get a move on here. And I was thinking about that, you know, especially with the Gospels. You know, the Gospels are, they're written to be more than a biography of the life of Jesus, but they're not less than a biography of the life of Jesus. Each of the Gospels in their own unique way, they're kind of like biographies because they're giving us, you know, this comprehensive look into the life of Jesus Christ. And Luke is the one out of the four Gospel writers who kind of has this reputation for being the most detail-oriented, is a nice way to put it, or wordy, if you want to say that. And that's fair. His gospel has easily the highest word count, not only out of all the gospels, but it's actually the highest word count of all the books in the New Testament. And so the section that we're coming to this morning in Luke, you know, it's probably a section that we haven't spent a whole lot of time meditating on, if we're just really being honest. Because, you know, and it's not really helpful because it's stuck between these really memorable scenes, vivid scenes of, you know, the angels and the shepherds, this heavenly host rejoicing. And then on the other side of this is the emergence of John the Baptist, right? And in all his glory, it's kind of this narrative that details the infancy and the childhood of Jesus that's kind of stuck between those two. And no other gospel writer really mentions this period of Jesus' life. It's really only Luke that does. And you might be like me, you know, you might get to details like this, and you might start to think that these details aren't all that exciting or all that important because, I mean, after all, what can we gain from Jesus the infant who can't even walk or talk yet? Now, Luke might be wordy, but he certainly doesn't waste space with his writing, because we know every word of Scripture, and therefore every word of Luke's writing, is profitable to us for teaching, for instructing us in who this Jesus is. And so right here, even in these few verses, with Jesus the infant before us, I think Luke is trying to show us something quite remarkable about Jesus. And I'll preface this by saying, you know, one thing we have to remember when we come to studying Scripture and interpreting it is that repeated words are often an author's way of emphasizing a certain point or a theme. We need to pay attention for that as we read Scripture. Repeated words are important. And we're going to see Luke do that in this passage today. He's going to keep coming back to something. And so I'm going to read this passage again. You might have missed it the first time, but see this time if you can pick up on kind of the key emphasis that Luke seems to be making in this passage. Let's start back in verse 21, read it again. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So this passage is highlighting 3 consecutive events that are happening. We see first in verse 21 that Jesus is circumcised. And then we see in verse 22, the purification of Mary, which we'll talk more about in a second. And then verse 23, we see the presentation of Jesus. 3 different events are happening. But throughout the unfolding of this timeline and these events, we see that 3 times here, Luke is referring to the law. Verses 22, 23, and 24 all mention the law of Moses or the law of the Lord. And we're actually going to see this emphasis again 2 more times not long after this passage. We see again in verse 27 that Joseph and Mary brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. We see it again later in verse 39 that Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. So what I want to explore this morning is, why is Luke pointing us to this over and over and over again in this text? And I think it's to point us in this direction this morning, that the law is being fulfilled before our eyes. The law is being fulfilled before our eyes. That the parents, Mary and Joseph, are obedient to God's law. And that even the infant Jesus is obedient to God's law. And so let's talk about this a little bit. We first see this idea of a fulfillment of the law in the circumcision of Jesus. We read the Mosaic Law's instructions on circumcision in your favorite chapter of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to read this for us. Leviticus 12:1 says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So Jesus' circumcision is motivated by Joseph and Mary being obedient to God's law. And the naming of the son that we see in verse 21 in our passage, the naming is, it's also further demonstration of their obedience. So just like we saw this with the naming of John the Baptist a few weeks ago, Joseph and Mary are not following the social norms of naming their boy after a family member, right? They are using the name that God has given before he was ever conceived. So they're obeying the law. They're obeying God's word even in naming their son and circumcising him. And then beginning in verse 22, we see that Joseph and Mary make this trip to bring Jesus to Jerusalem. They're bringing him to the temple. And they're bringing him for a 2-fold purpose. First of all, to present him to the Lord, which is going to fulfill the laws of dedication. And their second purpose is to offer a sacrifice. And this fulfills the laws of purification. So first we see that they bring Jesus to present him to the Lord. We have that phrase there in verse 22, to present him to the Lord. And that's a very pregnant phrase that I think we need to spend some time talking about, presenting Jesus to the Lord. Okay, so in verse 23, we see that Luke cites the dedication law that's found in Exodus 13. So let me just catch us up. This dedication of a firstborn son was part of the Mosaic law, and it was to recall the days of the Exodus, the days of Moses and the Passover. And this dedication law introduced something into Israel's life of worship called a redemption ritual. And so anything that was firstborn was kind of signified as belonging completely to the Lord. Okay? So that meant that the firstborn male animals were either to be sacrificed because they belonged to the Lord, or they required a sacrificial lamb to stand in their place. But of course, firstborn sons were not to be sacrificed, right? Instead, they were to be redeemed. And everyone who was not a part of the tribe of Levi, who had already been devoted to the service of God, anyone outside of the tribe of Levi, they had to redeem their firstborn sons by coming to the temple to pay 5 shekels. And those funds would go on to support the priests and those who worked in the temple. And so in addition to that law of dedication of a firstborn son, so that's one thing, there's also a separate set of laws that are related to the purification of the mother in postpartum. And so we read about this in the rest of Leviticus chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Here's what the law says. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, so let me just recap all that really quick. Okay, when an Israelite woman bears a son, according to the law, she is immediately pronounced unclean for 7 days. And that son has to be circumcised on the 8th day of life. And that kicks off another 33 days of uncleanness for the woman. And then the time of purification comes to an end when she brings the son to the temple. If it's a firstborn son, she'll have to dedicate him in the temple and redeem him for 5 shekels. And additionally, for purification purposes, she must bring a burnt offering of a lamb and a sin offering of a turtle dove or pigeon. However, the law also makes this exception for those who are too poor to afford a lamb, that they can just bring 2 of the birds. Now, coming back to Luke, all right, so let's jump over back to Luke. What do we see? We see that Joseph and Mary have done all of these things exactly as the law has required them. Now, some commentators have observed that Joseph and Mary have not just done what the law required, they've actually seemed to go above and beyond what the law requires. Because when you look at the law doesn't actually require parents to bring their firstborn child to the temple. So the law allows for, you know, the parent could just drop by the temple and pay the shekels and be on their way. And even though it's probable in this account that Joseph and Mary did pay that redemption price of 5 shekels that day, that's not explicitly mentioned here by Luke, is it? Right? What's explicitly highlighted in verse 22 is that they are presenting this child to the Lord. So Luke did not write that they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to redeem their son in accordance with the law. That's not what's written here. In Luke's rendering, Joseph and Mary are contending that this firstborn son does indeed belong to the Lord, and it is to remain that way. So this dedication of the infant Jesus to the Lord, this kind of echoes the scene that we see in the opening of 1 Samuel. You might remember that, where Hannah comes to the temple with her firstborn son, Samuel. This is a child that she prayed fervently for. And she wants to dedicate him wholly to the service of God. She says, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And that's what Mary and Joseph are basically saying too, right here. Our son completely belongs to the Lord and to his service. And so one of the main ideas that emerges from these four verses we're looking at, the thing that Luke seems to keep hammering home to us for some reason, is that Mary and Joseph at every point were obedient and faithful to God's law. In fact, you could argue that they went even further than the law required them to go. And I think that's a very significant point that we shouldn't overlook this morning, because it expresses the attitude of what we see from the psalmist in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119:4, we read this, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." And so I just want to ask, like, when we consider the commandments of the Lord that are laid down for us in Scripture, like, is that our heart's posture? Like, do we acknowledge that it is good to keep the precepts and the commandments of the Lord with diligence because he's commanded it? Do we desire, do we long to be steadfast in keeping God's statutes? I think a lot of times, if we're being honest, we have a much different attitude when it comes to God's commands. When it comes to obeying God's commands, we would prefer, and what we often do, is the absolute bare minimum, right? Even worse, sometimes we kind of fight to look for loopholes when it comes to God's commands. We try to tiptoe right up to that line of holiness, kind of this exercise of, you know, what can I get away with here when it comes to God's commands? I think we're often guilty of treating the commands of the Lord as very restrictive on our lives, very limiting and imposing on us. And we can start to think that to follow the Lord, to diligently keep his commands, to be steadfast in keeping his statutes, we can start to think that that's to sacrifice something of the good life. But Joseph and Mary here, they're showing us quite a different picture, aren't they? Like, they're recognizing, they're demonstrating to us that a life of obedience to God is holy and righteous and good. This is the good life. Right? This is why Paul says it this way in Romans 12, that I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So really, it's not just the infant Jesus being presented to God here. This is Mary and Joseph presenting themselves to God here through their obedient actions in raising Jesus. But importantly, their obedience is reflective of their heart, their desire to present themselves entirely to God. And that's kind of the difference. You know, most of us, if we're being honest, we're fine with Christian obedience here and there. Right? We'll present ourselves to God up to a point. But see, that's not really true spiritual worship, is it? Like, true spiritual worship does not say, I've done my fair share of obedience to God. Like, I do this, I do that. I've given him 95% of my life. I think that's more than adequate. That's a much different posture towards God and his word than what the psalmist says, right? A deep burden to be steadfast in diligently keeping God's word. And we don't do it for the sake of being a legalist and a rule follower, to be proud of ourselves. We do it for the sake of our worship, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that kind of gets us to another important point that I think our text is making this morning. Because, you know, we have this great example in Mary and Joseph. They're keeping, observing the law. They're going above and beyond the law. But as diligent as they were in keeping the law, they were still sinners. Mary and Joseph were still sinners. Their righteous acts here were not enough to merit them a perfect righteousness, because they still had to go to that temple and they still had to make a sin offering. Like in all these things, they haven't sinned, and yet they're making a sin offering because they're sinners. Right? As much as they might have pursued diligence and steadfastness in keeping God's statutes, they fell short of the standard that Jesus would later lay down in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And one of the reasons that the Mosaic Law and all of its commandments existed in the first place was to underscore that exact dilemma that humanity lives in. Like, God's law requires perfection, and yet no person is able to fulfill God's law. Like, think about it. Even in the paradise of Eden, which was unaffected by a fallen world, unaffected by a fallen nature, left to our devices, given the choice, humanity chose the way of sin. Think about that. That's some of the worst news that we could possibly receive, that you are totally unable to meet a standard that you are held accountable to. But you need that bad news in order to truly appreciate the goodness of the good news. And that's what brings us finally to this, to the true comfort that Luke highlights for us in these four verses, that not just Mary and Joseph, but Jesus has not only obeyed, but Jesus completely fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Galatians 4:4 helps shed some light on what's happening. We read this in Galatians 4:4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So not only must the Son of God become fully man to redeem humankind, he must also be, as the text says there, be born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. In order for Jesus to be a Savior who can truly save, he must walk out every day of his life from infancy to adulthood without sin, completely. And see, Luke's account helps us see that even in these early weeks of his life, before he ever took his first step, before he ever said his first word, Jesus was faithful to fulfill the law perfectly. He followed the Mosaic law better than even Moses did. This makes me think of a story from the life of J. Gresham Machen. Machen was the founder of a seminary, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and you know, a revered theologian. And just before Machen died, he had sent a telegram to his friend and colleague, a man named John Murray. And Machen said in that telegram, some of his dying words that they're remembered, he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, of all the things that you could express gratitude for on your deathbed, That's probably not the one that comes to mind, if you're being honest. But see, Machen, he was meditating on just how important the reality of Christ subjecting himself to and obeying the law was for his life. Because Jesus was found totally perfect in keeping the law. He did everything, everything required of him by God from day one of his life. That's what Luke helps us see. And friends, that's our only hope this morning. The gospel is not good news of great joy if it rests on a Savior who is unqualified to save us. But because of Christ and his active, perfect obedience, because he has perfectly fulfilled the law, then his perfect righteousness can be laid on us, while our sins can be laid on him. Jesus fulfilled the law. And as I read this story of that day in the temple, there's one more thing I notice about this text that it's just jumped out at me all week. And it's something we see in verse 24. You see that Mary and Joseph have come up to the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to make their purification sacrifice. But what is it that they bring? Well, Luke cites that final clause of the law I read in Leviticus, the concession that's made for the law, for those who can't afford a lamb. They bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So it seems that Mary and Joseph have only brought the two birds with them. Now, some have taken that to mean that Mary and Joseph were in dire poverty. I don't really think that's the case. I mean, I certainly don't think they were the richest of the rich. But Joseph worked as a carpenter, and they probably had the financial means to pay the redemption fee of 5 shekels, even though Luke doesn't explicitly mention it. But regardless of the financial situation that they're in, there's one thing that is clear, that with this sacrifice of two birds, Mary and Joseph have counted themselves among the poor. And Mary's already acknowledged this. You know, she acknowledged her own humble estate back in that song, the Magnificat of chapter 1. And we've talked about how Christ comes as a humble king who demonstrates his humility in how he comes to us. He takes humanity upon himself. He is born in the likeness of men. He's laid in a lowly manger. He's announced to this insignificant crowd of shepherds. And here again, we see this idea emerging that Jesus is a king who comes for people like you and me. That the one through whom all things were made belongs to a family who brings a meager offering of two birds for a sacrifice. Mary and Joseph may have had no lamb to offer the priest that day in the temple. And that's perfectly fitting when you think about it. Because the young child that they were bouncing on their knee, that they were cradling in their arms, he was the true lamb. Mary and Joseph's lesser sacrifice, which was absent of a lamb, helps to shed light on Jesus's greater sacrifice as the lamb who stands in its place. He was the lamb who had more than just the power to satisfy one sin offering of a woman who needed purification. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not only by fulfilling the law, but by sacrificing himself in our place. He is the lamb that would be led to the slaughter, who would remain silent before his shearers, who would be stricken for the transgressions of his people. He is the lamb slain, standing before the heavenly host, the worthy one to whom they give blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And because Jesus is the Lamb of God, we can also say that he is the true Redeemer. Jesus pays a greater price than 5 shekels to redeem one firstborn to his family. He pays the price of his blood poured out to redeem every one of his people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The infant Jesus, who is presented to the Lord, will in time become the one who presents us to his Father. Through his death and his resurrection, it is Christ who sets apart and purifies and consecrates his people to their God. And the Lamb of God comes and tells us that he comes not to abolish the law, not to say that you no longer need to be perfect before God. He comes to fulfill the law. He comes to impute his perfect righteousness to our account. He comes born under the law, obedient to the law, to redeem those under the law. That is the good news of great joy for you and I this morning. That's the gospel. I love how John Piper said it once. He said, "The acceptability of my life to all eternity will always depend on the perfection of Jesus offered in my place. My imperfect love now and my perfect love later will always be the fruit of faith that looks to Jesus, my only perfection. In the end, the law is fulfilled in me imperfectly because it was fulfilled in him perfectly." And that's why his name is Jesus. It's a name that means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. That's what Jesus comes to do. He saves you from your law-breaking death sentence by fulfilling the law, by keeping it in your place. And so listen, the law no longer has to be your grim reaper that condemns you to punishment. Because, as Romans 8 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And what is the freedom that we've been given, church? Freedom to live however we want? Freedom to do as we please? Well, it's a freedom to pursue the good life. But the good life is to wholeheartedly and steadfastly and diligently present our whole selves to the Lord in obedience, in service, and in worship. Because Christ was perfectly obedient, now you and I can be truly obedient. And that is what is worth pursuing as we begin a new year together. And so I pray as we begin this year, as we meditate on this text, that we just take Machen at his word, that we too are thankful for the active obedience of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's right. There is no hope without it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and not to abolish the law. Because the law is holy and just and good. It's good for us to pursue keeping your commandments. But Lord, we have fallen so pitifully short of that, even today. And so we celebrate the news that the gospel brings us this morning, that we find acceptance before God because of the perfection that Christ offers in our place. Thank you, Father, for a perfect, spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, my sin, our sin. And may we, on the basis of what Jesus has done, devote ourselves wholeheartedly to you. In the name of Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.